Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date, Tuesday, August 5th, 2003. Today's session is entitled The Practice of Communion and Mission, Session 2 of the Practice of Worship / Life for the World, presented by Thomas Chateau, number SCT-2003-02. Let's listen in.
For us, it's a very rich text and tune, so they go together well that way, I think, in terms of their fullness. If you look on the right-hand page, if your eyes can focus in on where the text comes from, if any of you can pronounce this hymn writer's name, I'd like to know how you say Kirali Imra Om Pekseli. But I'm sure that's completely wrong. And then notice the dates. 17th century. I did look this up one time. This is a Hungarian Protestant hymn from the 17th century that, Eric Routley, who is a contemporary hymnologist, died in 1982, found and translated. I'd be very interested, once you send a text, has a very contemporary feel to it, in terms of its themes. It'd be interesting to know how close this English version is to the 17th century Hungarian text. The tune is by a church musician in the ELC, Kaylee Scott, called Shades Mountain. That's going to be appropriate for us too. So,
yeah.
Ralph, why don't you play an intro for us or whatever you like.
Thank you.
sessions are recorded, and that's the signal to start. So go ahead, Jackie. What strikes you about this evening? Anything in particular?
This is the hymn that I think this lament our worshipers decided we wanted to use.
You're gonna
learn. So we
kind of learn
we sang it. We did it as well. You know, it was presented to us about 8 times.
Mm-hmm.
And somewhere about the 8th time, it's just these images. It's just these little bits of image, like thorns not its own, or tangled in its foliage, our greed started, our exposure. It's just little, I don't know, it's just something about it. I'm really bonded with them. There's, you know, it's hard to explain. But
there are a lot of pictures,
a lot of pictures.
Right?
A lot of images.
Yeah, a lot of images.
Pictures that you think about, and
there's a lot of continuity through the entire scripture, because you have from the garden, and you have the tree, and then obviously the tree that Christ was crucified upon, and then we have the cosmic tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So we go biblical and scripture, and then we have the archetypal imagery that's deeper than that even.
Yeah.
And it's consistent all the way through. So there's a breadth and a depth that's very satisfying.
There's a kind of picture right there.
Yeah.
The tree of life that's right there in the part of the picture. But anything else that strikes you about this? I'm looking at this hymn, 668.
It's a fashion hymn that isn't mournful.
Yeah.
There's the hope of what Christ's passion means for us.
Right. It's a hymn of the cross, the tree of life. There's also an image of the cross. But it's not mournful. It's also not, as many passion hymns are, kind of individually focused upon kind of the gifts of pardon and forgiveness to the penitent sinner at the foot of the cross, that kind of feeling. In some ways, it opens the meaning of the cross up in a bigger canvas, so to speak. And I'm particularly struck. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that, especially in verses 3 and 4, the sense of this is painful. This is, it's not its own fault that there are thorns, and it's starving, and we've been choking it, and yet more.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the sense of love, the excessive love that says, I will take this on myself. Just very strong to me.
Yeah. I'm also struck by this notion that this tree of wisdom holds forth the healing of the nations. And that comes through both in the first verse and in the last verse. Peoples and nations, take it freely. Amen, my master. There's a cosmic scope and a cosmic breadth that's given to the meaning of Christ's passion. That isn't necessarily absent in our other passion hymns, but not always kind of to the fore, so to speak. But here, that big picture, I think, is apparent.
I think it's challenging as Americans to see this kind of a communal thing, because we're so focused on the individual before God and the individual's
mm-hmm.
own responsibility for themselves without seeing the larger communities.
Mm-hmm.
I think about where it says our greed has starved it, and I've spent 2 summers in Tijuana, in the poorest section of the city, building houses for really poor people who work in American-owned factories making us toys and TVs.
Mm-hmm.
And Coca-Cola.
Yeah.
And it's, I think about that image of the people living. Tijuana making things for us to satisfy our greed.
Yeah, interesting. That's very helpful. Well, I think because of the many images that play themselves out in this hymn, we're able to bring a lot of our experience like that into play with those images. And so it calls that forth, it evokes things as we sing. Rather than, it's not the kind of hymn that's teaching, you know. You know, it's not coming at you so much, it's drawing something out of you. Good. Well, that's just a warm up. It has something to do with what I'm up to. And we were talking yesterday about singing as a practice of worship that has to do with the healing of the nations, with the full life of the world. And this text clearly moves in that direction. But we also were talking yesterday about how the very practice and act of singing is a life-giving act, where we breathe together as a group and enter into a common act. And that itself, I think, is a picture and image of God's healing purpose when people come together to participate in that kind of activity. I'm looking at practices of worship as life for the world. The fundamental conviction that underlies what I'm about in these sessions is that the practice of worship as a whole and in its parts enact God's purpose for the world in Jesus Christ. The practices of worship enact, show forth, lay out, play with God's purposes for the world in Jesus Christ. The practices of worship point us to and help us to participate in what I picture as the outward movement of God toward the world and for its life. God moves outward in the act of creating the world. God moves outward, out of God's self, in sending Jesus Christ as the Word incarnate toward the world. God sends forth the Spirit. These are all, this God's movement toward the world is an outward, outgoing movement. And the practices of worship take us into, carry us into that movement of God toward the world and for its life. That's kind of the basic conviction that underlies how I want to look at some very specific practices of worship. So I'm interested in how concrete practices of worship bear scriptural meaning. So I'm interested in setting practice of worship alongside the witness of Scripture, so to see how they bear scriptural meaning. And a piece of that scriptural meaning, it seems to me, is always about the gift of God's life for the world. Today I want to look especially at what I'm calling the dynamics of Christian worship. And that is the interplay in worship between communion and mission. Now, when I use the word communion, I'm not speaking specifically of the Lord's Supper. I'm talking rather about a larger sense of communion. That is, communion as relationship. Relationship of people to one another, relationship of people to God. So, communion with God, communion with one another. So I'm talking about practices of communion, practices of mission. I'm talking about that kind of notion of communion, not the specific ritual act of the Lord's Supper as Holy Communion, so to speak. I have benefited a lot from a quite old work by now, a book called For the Life of the World by Alexander Schmemann. There's some copies in the bookstore. It's a classic treatment of Christian worship in this kind of cosmic dimension. And in that first chapter, he writes in this way, The purpose of this book is a humble one. It is to remind readers that in Christ, life, life in its totality, was returned to us, given again as sacrament and communion, made Eucharist, Thanksgiving. Life, life in its totality, was returned to us in Christ and made, once again, Thanksgiving. And it is to show, the purpose of this book, is to show, be it only partially and superficially, the meaning of this for mission in the world. So he's linking, right there, this notion of the principal gift of life, and he talks about life as communion, linking that gift of God in Christ with mission. But those two things are linked. And what I want to try to help us to see is the way in which practices of worship are about that communion and about God's mission in the world as well. And I want to look very specifically at some structures of prayer. Many of you are familiar with practices of praying corporately, and that they have some typical common patterns. And I've laid some of that out on a sheet here that I'll hand out. We can look at together. First concrete practice I want to look at is the way, the kind of the prelude to praying and its conclusion. So I've laid out both in the prayer of the day and the Great Thanksgiving, part of what I want us to look at here. If you look what's under what's called the prayer of the day, or what traditionally was called the collect, or the opening prayer, the beginning of most of our liturgies in most churches today. Quite often, this prayer begins with a greeting and an invitation. The greeting, the Lord be with you, and also with you. You're used to that exchange. It's a greeting. And then an invitation. Let us pray. Okay? In the prayer of the day, it's quite simple like that. In the Great Thanksgiving, as part of the liturgy of Holy Communion, it's a little more expansive. The Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them to the Lord.
A kind of, that one is specific to what's called the Great Thanksgiving, that is part of Holy Communion. That little exchange there is always indicative of Holy Communion. And then this invitation to prayer. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
So this is what I call the prelude to prayer. The prelude to prayer involves a greeting and an invitation to prayer. And then at the end, there is always the congregation's Amen. Now we're not going to think much at this point about the prayer itself in between, but just that prelude to prayer and the assembly's Amen at the end. What, as you look at that, as part of the structure of our common praying, what's happening in those exchanges, in that kind of dialogue of invitation, or greeting, invitation, and then the concluding amen. What meaning might there be in doing it that way, rather than not doing it that way, just having someone getting up and praying without that kind of introduction or conclusion? Any thoughts about that?
Contrasting this with how we do it now versus X number of lectionary books ago,
yeah.
The pastor is now a part of it because of the response, and also with you, which was not there if you go back 40 or 50 years in the lectionary books. The pastor somehow was outside of that gathering, not perhaps intentionally, but it was nonetheless.
So part of what's happening is that a relationship between the minister who will offer the prayer and the congregation is being established. There's a strong signal here that this is a prayer that we're doing in common, we're doing together. It says, let us pray, not let me pray, or let me pray for you. Really, it's really, let us pray. Let us gather ourselves and pray. This is a profoundly communal act that's taking place. It's not primarily a ministerial act, although it's being led by a minister. It's not primarily the minister's prayer. It's primarily a prayer of the assembly, a prayer of the people of God. And that greeting and invitation are, in some ways, the verbal ritual signals that this is a common act of prayer. The amen is the same thing. And we've gotten very used to amen really being words that the minister will say. The pastor will say amen before we say amen. It's like, but in the tradition of praying, the amen is the people's response to what the prayer that's been offered through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
I did my dissertation on a 19th century German Lutheran pastor who was desperately trying to get his congregation to say amen. They didn't respond at all. The pastor said amen to the end. It's like we've come to understand amen to be the end. And we say amen at the end of a prayer. Even if we're reciting the Lord's Prayer, we'll say amen at the end. In some ways, it doesn't really make sense. But it's come to mean to us the end, rather than a response, which means, in Hebrew, that's our prayer. Yes, let it be so. You said it. You know, it's that kind of response. Yes, that's our prayer. Amen. If you've ever been an African American congregation, you know, come to understand that dialogical character of the amen. At least the one brief experience I had preaching in an African American congregation, it was very clear to me they didn't say amen until your point had come through. Amen meant, yes, you said it. I can affirm that. Yes, I got it. That's it. Otherwise, it was, keep preaching, brother. And that doesn't mean, you didn't necessarily like it, just that means you haven't made your point. But then, amen. And there's clearly been an attempt in the contemporary church in terms of the renewal of patterns of worship to reinvigorate that dialogical character of worship and to restore the congregation's hearts and response. And I think that's very important for understanding and experiencing these acts of prayer as corporate prayer, as common prayer, as communal prayer. Anything else that strikes you about this greeting and invitation?
It feels like it opens a space in a very particular way.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I,
mm-hmm. what it felt like. I mean, it creates a certain kind of atmosphere or energy
mm-hmm.
immediately. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's because we're accustomed to it, and so it draws attention in a certain way.
It draws our attention to the whole body, not just we're supposed to come out of ourselves.
Yeah.
It's more than just you talking to God or listening to the pastor. It's we're all doing it.
We're coming into this
yeah.
together, right? And you know, with all kinds of ritual acts and ritual language, it has the potential to do that. And it, in fact, can do that and often does that. Or it's become so routine it almost does nothing for us. Until we maybe stop doing it and realize we've missed something. Or until we kind of re-encounter it and re-engage it. The other thing I would point out here is the theological dimension of the greeting. The Lord be with you, and also with you. It's not just, hi folks, let's pray. You know, there's an exchange and a recognition that this profoundly communal act in which we engage is grounded in a relationship with the Lord. The Lord be with you, and also with you. From the old language, and with thy spirit. Also has rich meaning to it as well. The Lord be with you and also with you. So that it's, the two points I'd make is that these structures of greeting and invitation and the amen at the end signal that this is a communal act of prayer, and that the specific way that we do that in using a greeting that refers to the Lord grounds it Christologically. Gathered, not simply as just folks together, but there's a specific Christological dimension to our community together.
For the new worshiper who's never been, it immediately draws him into not just group, but to
right.
a personal thing. This is really
right.
something
right.
they might not have gotten yet. To.
Right. I would say that what this structure of praying, the introduction and the conclusion of prayer, the amen, it's a practice of communion. And by that I mean, in this sense, persons set in relation to one another. We are practicing in the very way we pray a kind of communion. Is persons in relation with one another. So that's the first practice of communion that I want us to look at today. The second has to do with the address in prayer and its termination. So here we're looking at language that's within the prayer that usually the minister offers. If you take a look at the material under prayer of the day, there you'll see the prayer begins. And with the prayer of the day, I've indicated silence for prayer after the let us pray. And in the in the ancient church, when the minister said, let us pray, there was silence, and as a signal that the people were to pray. The minister's prayer was kind of then a conclusion to all of that praying. Not a substitute for it, but kind of a conclusion to the prayer that the people would offer in that silence. But here I want to look, as I said, at the very beginning of the prayer and the very end of the prayer, to think about another dimension of communion in our prayers. Oh God, you. Or if you indeed right and salutary that we should at all times and all places offer thanks and praise to you, O Lord, Holy Father. The address to prayer, you know, it's maybe so obvious, but not inconsequential for us to notice, that we address God as you. It's interesting if you study the history and development of prayer out of Jewish religious tradition, the Hebrew Bible, this has not always been the way that people talked about God. The kind of praying, Jewish kind of praying, developed this direct address to God as you. The original forms of many Jewish prayers were, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, who da 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 da. But kind of a third person description of God, blessed is the Lord. And then all of a sudden, at a certain point, it shifts. Instead of blessed is the Lord, it's blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the ground. We get a shift, historically, towards this direct address of God as you. And as some of us recall, before contemporary worship books came out, that addressed God was in the form of these and thous rather than yous, because these and thous is the intimate form of that direct address, the way you would address a close friend or a family member rather than someone distant from you. But I think it's important, first of all, to note that we address God directly as a you, in this intimate form of address. We don't talk about God, we enter into a relationship with God. So I think that's the first thing to note, that the way that this language of prayer is itself a practice of communion. We are in communion with the other, who is to us not just an abstraction or a third party, but you to whom we relate. The address to God, if we think about this in a Trinitarian fashion, is an address to the first person of the Trinity, O God. When it's spelled out in the Eucharistic prayer, O Lord, Holy Father, we're talking about the first person of the Trinity. And the terms of address, that we have in these examples, God, Lord, Father, are very classic Trinitarian in terms of address. And in our own time, we're experimenting with terms of address that aren't simply reinforced masculine images of God, but these are nonetheless the classic forms of a term of address. But my point here is that we address God. We address this God, the first person of the Trinity, O God. Then, if you look at the termination to the prayer today, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we address the first person of the Trinity. The prayer terminates with this language, through your Son, Jesus Christ. This is the classic termination of Christian prayer. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, sometimes expanded, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, or now and forever. I'm getting old and new language mixed up there. Amen. What's this about? We address the first person of the Trinity through the incarnate Word, through the second person of the Trinity. And you see it again in the Great Thanksgiving language. It is indeed right and salutary that we should at all times, all places, offer thanks and praise to you, O Lord, Holy Father, through Christ our Lord. And then at the end of the whole long Eucharistic prayer, through him, through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. This through Christ is a part of the understanding here is that Christ is the mediator of our prayer. We don't presume to approach God on our own. We address God in this intimate way as a you, as Abba, as Christ did, but through Christ, in the person of Christ, we address God. Then the question, if we're thinking in the terms of the Trinity, where is the Spirit in this? And if you look at the prayer of the day with the simple termination through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, there's no language that even speaks of the Spirit. But when you look at the Great Thanksgiving, you get a fuller picture in that terminating doxology. Through him, with him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, my God. In the unity of the Holy Spirit. What's that about? Well, those who study that language closely have suggested that what that means, to pray in the unity of the Spirit, is a characterization of the assembly itself gathered in the unity of the Spirit. So that the picture of prayer here is that we pray to God through Christ in the Spirit. Or, take it the other way, in the Spirit, by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit, who draws us into a relation with Christ, through Christ, we pray to God. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up learning to pray, I thought about prayer somewhat differently than I do now that I thought carefully about what it means to pray to God through Christ in the Spirit through Christ to God. The picture of prayer that I held in my held in my head for a long time is kind of a picture of bridging the gap. You know, God's out there, I'm down here, and then somehow when I'm praying, I'm bridging that gap between a transcendent God and myself as a human creature. What's the picture of prayer in this Trinitarian language that frames our prayer? You see it? Where are we in relation to God when we pray in the Spirit and through Christ?
You're one in the presence.
You're in the immediate presence of God. Exactly. We are in the act of praying, we are already in communion with God. We are kind of caught up in the very relations of God, the internal relations of God. The Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Their relation, the dynamic relations that characterize God, we are drawn into. So rather than a picture of prayer as bridging a gap to a God out there, it's a picture of prayer in which God is shot, we're kind of shot through with the presence and energy and caught up into the dynamic relationship with God. Again, what I want to suggest is that is a practice, a concrete practice of using, of the way we use language here in our praying, that is a practice of communion. In this case, not so much a communion with other persons, but a communion of persons in the very life of God. Questions or comments? Queries?
I think the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," is the basis for this. We're here, he's there.
Yeah, yeah. Or
maybe it is the singer between "Our Father in the house, who is our Father." But this is particular, this is our Father who art in heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's why it's hard for people to think of being so close to God, let's say.
Yeah,
right. He's up there, we're down here.
Right.
And also the masculine image suggested there is often one of a dominant presence that's out there somewhere rather than a benign presence that's with you. So.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's... I never quite thought about maybe the Lord's Prayer as being a culprit here. in not helping us understand God.
Where is heaven? Kind of, where is what, God? Where is heaven?
Yeah. Is it the Gerard Manley Hopkins, the creation shot through with the presence of God on heaven? Yeah. What is it?
God's grandeur.
The world is charged with your grandeur.
Yeah. And I think of that when I think about prayers charged with God. Our praying is charged. It isn't like we have to bridge a gap or somehow do something that brings us into communion with God, that the very act of praying is shot through with the movement of God in us, through us, with us. I don't know, that's helped me think very differently about what we're doing when we come to worship, that it's the whole thing is just shot through with the movement of the Spirit of God drawing us into a relationship with Christ in which we are caught up into a communion with God.
It seems we need a visual image, though. You mm-hmm. had the visual image of a bridge.
Mm-hmm.
So what would be the new visual image? I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm sort of getting something about a circle and the wind. And
yeah.
But,
well, it isn't that the point. The point is that we really, it's too big for us to actually have a vision. And it's all of those things.
Yeah. Or it's going to be.
Or it's going to be whatever it is at the time.
Yeah.
Something like that. It's ever changing depending on where you, how much you open up in your day, mm-hmm. how much you're available to that process.
Which would argue for getting rid of the bridge image.
How about swimming pool?
Swimming pool. Yeah. Kind of being surrounded by,
mm-hmm.
Held up by. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that could work. Yeah.
Celtic Christian prayers, I think, are so helpful in that image of being God in and through and around and
mm-hmm.
in. And I find them very visual and helpful.
Celtic knot. I want to take this to the next point here, which has to do with what does this have to do about with mission? And I'm going to juxtapose what we've been talking about in this practice of worship with a biblical text, John 17. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, we're not going to do an extended exegesis of that passage, but there's a lot there about us being one in the same way that Jesus and the Father are one, and that we participate in the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. The same images of communion with one another, and of being in communion with God. And then, in each case that communion is spoken of in this passage, there's always a so that. This communion of persons with one another, of persons with God, has a purpose. So that the world might know. So that the world might believe. So there's a connection between this understanding of communion as part of God's purpose, people being brought into relationship with one another, into relationship with God, but that experience, that fact of communion has a purpose beyond its own enjoyment. It has a purpose so that the world might believe. I think in that there's this connection between an understanding of communion and mission. And let me say a little bit more about that. When I talk about mission, I don't know about you, but I often think about mission fields and specific kinds of activity. People going out and doing things, proclaiming the gospel, serving the needs of others. And that indeed is mission. But I think it's important for us to think even more deeply about what mission is, and to think about it, mission as God's mission. Mission as God's mission. And in fact, a lot of missiologists today are using a Latin term, missio Dei, in order not even to call to mind the word mission, but to help us rethink what we mean by mission, by talking about the missio Dei, God's mission. What is God's mission? Well, I've come to think of 2 Corinthians 5, the text that reads, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self." There, I think, is a description of God's mission. God's mission in Christ to reconcile the world to God's self. If you think about it for a minute, that describes God's mission as an act of communion. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. God's own mission is to restore the world to communion with God. To restore the world to communion with God, and to restore relationships within the world, to restore communion within, among persons, and with the whole created order. So that the aim of God's mission itself can be understood as a kind of communion. The point that I want basically to leave you with today is that the practice of worship, understood as practices of communion that we've looked at, are about God's mission. You know, insofar as they point to that larger purpose of God to draw the whole world, the whole of creation, into communion with God. And here, in this local assembly gathered to pray, we have, it it seems to me, both a picture of that reality, it points to that reality, at the same time it participates in that reality. It shares already in a reality that God promises to bring forth, not just for me, not just for us who gather, but somehow, in some way, for the whole world. So in that way, I think the practices of communion, like we've seen in the very act of praying, are finally and profoundly about mission, about what God is up to in the world, and about a way that we participate in that mission, at least in part, by what we do in our worship, by the way that we worship. Now, that's not the end of it. That's only the beginning. This is the first part of mission, to be drawn into this communion of God's people and communion with God, but then the implications of that spin out in our lives, it seems to me, in the way we live, in that communion, into that communion, and more deeply into that communion, and all that that can imply for the way that we ought to live in the world. Comments, questions, responses, anything?
It seems like an appropriate thing to add along with the greeting invitation to prayer would also be the sharing of the peace. That the presiding minister says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." And everyone responds, "And also with you." And then you touch one another, and you hug one another, and you shake hands.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the reconciliation happens among, or ideally,
mm-hmm.
would happen among the community. And I think
mm-hmm.
that's another good place where this happens.
Yeah, there again, there's a practice of communion,
mm-hmm.
but it's also a picture of God's larger purpose for a world at peace, a cosmos at peace. And actually, the last session I'm going to play with the practice of peace and that specific liturgical practice. Now, one of the reasons I ended up thinking a lot more about this than I ever would have has had to do with the whole contemporary worship movement, which has basically, one of the strategies of that movement is to say, this stuff doesn't mean anything to anybody. Let's reinvent the wheel and do our worship in a way that makes sense to us. I understand how this is sometimes opaque to people. So I understand the motivation behind that impulse to make something more accessible. One of the impulses behind the contemporary worship movement has been to understand the relationship between worship and mission, to make that an urgent and pressing question, that our worship has to do mission. And that has forced me to think much more deeply about the way that I think that some of the practices of worship that we have are in fact about mission. But in a way that I call inside out. That is, this practice of communion, which on the face of it seems to be the most inside kind of thing that we do in our worship, is really, when you turn it out, is about something much bigger. It's about God's purpose for the world. And I've contrasted that. Actually, I started playing with these words, inside out, because the editor of a book that I was working on suggested that this be the title of the book. And then I started playing with these notions. And I think we oftentimes think about the relationship of mission to worship in terms of inside and out. That is, we come inside to worship, and we go out to do things, to proclaim the gospel, to serve the poor. But finally, that, I don't think, finally grasps the deep connection between worship and mission. It sees worship as kind of a spiritual filling station where individuals get tuned up and filled up to go out and do God's work in the world. And in some ways, that can be a helpful way of thinking. But finally, the reaction to that way of thinking on the part of some what's often called contemporary worship is to say this is an inadequate way of thinking about worship. Worship has to do mission. And they end up, I think, with a perspective that I call outside in. That is what I would call external activities of evangelization, service to others, become kind of brought directly into and made, and worship is made the purpose, or those things are made the purpose of worship, to evangelize, to, and on in kind of more liberal Christianity, to kind of become a place of social activism, front and center in the midst of worship. I think in both cases, that's what I would call an outside-in approach, rather than, finally, an inside-out approach, which is to understand the communion of God's people at worship in their communion with God as itself the first part of God's mission to the world, in that it points to what God is up to, and it already participates in that reality of communion that is finally God's purpose for the world. So that's kind of a contemporary issue that is at stake, I think, in this whole thinking about the way that mission relates to worship. Yeah.
And I think when the focus in worship remains with that communion, it says something about the trust we have in God's Spirit to accomplish the mission that will come
right
from that communion.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah?
You were talking about the inside out. It was also making me think of churches that are not inclusive, that, you know, are rigid in their view of things, and therefore, and while they may adhere to their ways of worshiping and want people to come into that, but it's like they want them to come in and not have anything be open.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's kind of the temptation for any kind of community, is to become somehow bounded rather than open. And I think just as the community of a church is a set of persons in community, it's not just the mass of humanity, it's not just it's persons in relation to one another that make a church a community. It's also the case that that community the community itself is a community in relation. That is, it's a community in relation to other communities. It's a community in relation to God's purposes for the world, so that it has to see itself not as cut off, but as open and related. And I think that's a big difference and a hard thing for a lot of us to get our heads around, is what that looks like, what church like that this feels like. Yeah.
It broadens the term, in my mind, to closed communion.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You know,
closed community. Yeah.
It's really broadens the term when you look at this one.
But there's always this tension between what's necessary to be a community. I mean, you can't be being a community means that there's some boundary. Mm-hmm. And there are people who are actually within that community and people who are outside that community. The question, it seems to me, is there still a relationship to those outside the community? And how is that understood even by those within the community?
Is the mission to break down those boundaries? The mission to make it an invitation into community? And speaking specifically of a Christian community?
Yeah, there's one liturgical writer these days who I think has said it pretty well, and he talks about he talks about a clear center with open boundaries. That the church should have a clear center with open boundaries. And the clear center being Christ is the clear center of the church. And the things of Christ, the proclamation of the word, and the celebration of the sacraments, those things of Christ from a perspective of worship are the center of our life. But the boundaries have to be open, but a clear center and open boundaries.
It also makes me think of the idea that sometimes in a closed community, a group of people can believe that they know what's true, what's not true, you know, that decisions have been made, and that there's not an understanding that there's a lot of mystery out there that we're never going to understand, and therefore if your boundaries are open to other communities that you may not fully understand, then you may not understand where you may come together if you leave those boundaries open.
That's right. Well, I almost hesitate to say this because there are different ways to understand the way that the community relates to the world. But one way has been that the purpose of the church is basically to get all people into the church community so that then they can become part of the reign of God. So that to get people out of the world into the church, into God's purpose. I think there are other ways to think about this. One way to think about it is that the purpose of the church, God's purpose isn't to draw all people into the church. God's purpose is to draw the world into the reign of God. And the purpose of the church is to witness to that purpose of God, to draw the world into God's reign, to witness to that, and to participate already in that movement, to experience that already, so that there is both a pointing to God's purpose and an experience of that reality that's a part of being a part of this community. But that the purpose of the church isn't to be the portal through which everyone needs to pass. That's a whole different way of understanding the relation of the church to God's purpose in the world. But, you know, that's all quite debatable. But I should let you go. We've been on. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.